Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
We're going to be talking about Saul's surrender to the Savior. The passages which deal with the example are the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later to be called the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we have what is commonly referred to as Luke's account. Luke tells us in his historical narrative the events that took place with regard to Saul and his conversion. And then we find from Saul's own lips, from Paul now, as he's called, his Greek name, from Paul's own lips in Acts 22, before a council, before a large mob, rather, the events that took place on the road to Damascus, and then later the ensuing events which took place in Damascus on the street called Straight. And then in Acts chapter 26, in his defense before King Agrippa, he enumerates once again the events that took place in leading up to his complete change and conversion to Jesus Christ. The stories are very interesting. One thing we want to notice is that when we talk about the conversion of Saul, we're talking about the complete change of Saul. We're talking about the change which not only comes about in his decision to accept the vision which he'd seen, but also the decision to change his relationship, which involved a relationship of having been out of Christ into coming into Christ and being a part of those who call themselves Christians and who followed the way which Paul later followed so zealously. William Barclay calls this story the most famous conversion story of all history. And one has said, the conversion, the apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. Whether this is true or not, it is still a very, very wonderful story. Let's begin, as we think about the story, just as a matter of review, recalling that Paul wreaked havoc upon the church in Jerusalem. He had held the coats of those who had stoned Stephen, and now he was the leader of those who were zealously persecuting the church. He led the people to cause others to be thrown in prison who named the name of Christ, who cast his vote against those who were up for the death penalty. And as a consequence of it, was the leader and the main source of destruction wreaked upon the church in Jerusalem. It is this Saul who, perhaps desiring to prove his zeal for Judaism, his zeal for the law, his zeal for the old way, the old paths, sought to go even to Damascus, and with the approval and the authority of the high priest himself and the Sanhedrin, went to Damascus to find those who named the name of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. It was on this road to Damascus that there in a brilliant light the Lord appeared to Saul. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad of the pricks." And Jesus said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." I don't think there was too much question in Saul's mind as he asked the question, "Who you are?" or "Who are you, Lord?" He knew who he was. He just wanted to make sure. The Lord appeared to him and spoke to him then in that brilliant light. There was a noise heard of the other people, but the other people didn't understand the words that were spoken. It was in the Hebrew tongue, as we later are told in Acts 26. Saul was blinded by that brilliant light. He made his way with the help of those who traveled with him, his traveling companions, to Damascus, and went to a place called the house of Judas, a place called, or the street called Straight. Jesus had told him when he asked the question, "What must I do to go into Damascus?" And it would be told him there what he must do. He went to that street, he went to that house, and he waited. He prayed 3 days. He fasted 3 days. He was repentant 3 days, waiting for the person whom he had seen in a vision come to lay his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias was called by the Lord to do that. Ananias was a zealous Jew, but he had become a Christian. The Lord appeared to Ananias and said, "Go down and lay your hands on Saul on a street called Straight in the house of Judas. For he is called to be a servant of mine. And I will tell you and tell him the great things which you must do in my name. He will preach my name before men, women, rulers, yea, even kings. eventually the emperor. Ananias went to Saul. He spoke to him, told him why he was there, laid his hands on Saul. Saul received his sight that very hour. And then he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And from that time on, it seems apparently, Saul was a proclaimer of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus, the man whom he had seen on the road to Damascus, who had spoken to him, and whom he now bore witness to, was in fact the Christ, the Messiah of God. And he was willing to endure and suffer great things for his Lord. Well, the rest of the story, of course, is covered in his letters and the events that took place after the account in Acts chapter 9 and those interspersed with those accounts in Acts 22 and 26. Let us notice today Saul's surrender to the Savior. Let's first notice Saul's spiritual condition. What was Saul's spiritual stature? First of all, let's notice that he was religiously wrong. He was zealous, but he was religiously wrong. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, in the account that before the mob, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." There's no question in our minds as we look back on Saul's life that he was religiously wrong. He did what he did out of great zeal. He did what he did out of a pure conscience, Acts 23 and verse 1. And yet he was wrong. He had a good conscience, he says, unto this day, in Acts 23 and verse 1. He says, "I did what I did in a pure conscience, with a pure conscience," in 2 Timothy 1 and 3. "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers in a pure conscience, how unceasingly in my remembrance of thee and my supplication, both night and day." He had lived in all good conscience, and he had a pure conscience in what he did. Because what he did thinking he was right. And a violated conscience is to do that which we do not believe is right, or to do that which we believe is wrong. And Saul did that which he believed is right. He persecuted the church thinking he was doing God's will. He was wrong religiously. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5 and Galatians 1, 14 and 15, he says he went beyond those of his own age in zeal and enthusiasm for his Judaistic teachings and Judaistic religion. Saul thought that he was doing right when he actually did that which was religiously wrong. In Acts chapter 26, before Agrippa, he says in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." There's no question about Paul's zeal. There's no question about his religious desire to do that which was God's will as far as he was concerned. As the best that he knew, he believed that doing God's will was persecuting that which would change God's will. And he persecuted Christians because they were changing the will of God. He was zealously wrong. He was religiously wrong. Now, second, notice that Paul was ignorant. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes to Timothy reminding him of his past life and how much the Lord meant to him now. And he says in verse 13, "Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." It's hard for us to understand how, or for me to understand at least, how a person could be that knowledgeable in the Word of God as Saul was, and yet really be ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And yet he said that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. As we look at ignorance, we need to remember that he was not ignorant in a general sense. He was ignorant in a specific sense. That is, he was ignorant of the facts, or ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Christ. He would not accept it. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, he makes the same statement with regard to his own brethren, those who were Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That was his stature before his conversion. He did what he did sincerely, but he did it in ignorance because he didn't believe the truth. Now, there are two different kinds of ignorance, it seems to me. There's what we might call willful ignorance, and then there's what we might call sincere ignorance, or ignorance of insincerity. The willful ignorance is that which is rebellion. In 2 Peter 3:5, Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and stood out of the water," and so forth. He says they were willingly ignorant of those things. They just wouldn't accept them. And then also in Ephesians 4, Paul says to the Gentiles in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them." All of these things came about because of the ignorance that they had because of willfulness. They chose to remain ignorant of those things. You know, there are many people today who choose to remain ignorant of the truth. That's willful ignorance. And it's very, very damaging, of course, to truth or to righteousness or to Christianity or any other thing, really. But then think about the sincere ignorance. That was Paul's situation. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said he received mercy because he did what he did out of ignorance and unbelief. He was sincere in that. He didn't understand it. And likewise today, sincere ignorance can also be damaging. It was damaging to the church then. It can also be damaging to the church today. There are many people today who are very, very zealous in their religion, but they do what they do out of ignorance. Not ignorance generally of knowledge, but ignorance specifically of the truth of God's Word. Ignorance specifically of the correctness of the Bible and the New Testament and that which we ought to do in keeping with and in harmony with His will. This is a very dangerous problem. Because you see, we see people out on the street, or we see people knock on our doors, and they're very sincere, and they're very zealous, and they're very dedicated to what they believe, but they are sincerely ignorant of the truth. And that is dangerous. Because you see, we look at their zeal, we look for their enthusiasm, we look at their dedication, and we say, "Oh, how dedicated they are." Yes, but they're wrong. See, it may be the case that we may be right and not be dedicated enough. It may be the case that we have the truth and are not zealous enough for it, but it is not the case that zeal overrides truth, and Paul illustrates that. He was very zealous, but he did not have the truth. He was ignorant of the truth. It was this kind of ignorance that crucified Jesus. Is it dangerous? Oh, yes. For Peter says in Acts 3:17, after talking about the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, he said, "I perceive, brethren, that you did it in ignorance. You didn't know. You didn't understand." And likewise today, there are many people today who are sincere, zealous, but they're ignorant of the truth. Now, thirdly, notice that Saul was religiously in error. In Acts 22:3, he tells us that he was doing what he did, and he did what he did out of a zeal for God, even as you are this day. But he was erring. He was erring because he was persecuting Christ, who had come as the Messiah. He thought he was doing that which is right, but he was wrong. One can be zealous in religion and still be wrong. Philippians 3:6, "As touching zeal, persecuting the church, I had great zeal. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge," he said of his brethren in Romans 10:2. And then notice fourthly, with regard to Saul's stature, that he was lost. He was religiously wrong. He was ignorant of the truth. He was zealous in his error, but he was lost. In 1 Timothy 1:14-15, he reminds Timothy that it was out of the mercy and the grace of God that he had been saved, but that he was once lost. "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was lost. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." He was lost. And he was lost at that point. Even though he had seen Jesus, even though he had heard his voice, even though he had been blinded by the light, even though he had been praying for 3 days, even though he had been repentant of 3 days, he was still lost. He still had his sins. He still needed to be forgiven of his sins. He still needed to change his relationship. He still needed to change his state. He was lost. And he was outside of Christ. That's Saul's stature. Now let's think about for a moment Saul's Savior. His picture is really there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that I mentioned to you a moment ago, beginning in verse 12. Notice that Jesus, Saul's Savior, is a merciful Savior. Out of mercy, He saved me when I wasn't worthy of it. Jesus is merciful. And then notice that He says He was a gracious Savior. Verse 14. He saved me by His grace, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly. Not a little grace, not just enough grace, but His grace abounded exceedingly, even to the extent that it saved me, He says, the chief of sinners. Jesus is pictured frequently as being gracious, and Saul is the one who pictures Him most frequently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, He says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord, how that He was willing to give of Himself, and did so." And how He pictures in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, how the grace of our Lord is pictured in that He left in equality with God and took upon Him the servant and went to the even to the death on the cross for your sins and my sins, He reminds us. And notice also that Jesus, Saul's Savior, is able. He's able to save. He's able to save even the chief of sinners. And the implication is, in that passage in verse 15, that if He's able to save Saul, the chief of sinners, then He's able to save you who are less than the chief of sinners. Jesus is able. And Jesus is forgiving. Even though Paul did those things, even though he blasphemed the name of Christ, even though he caused other people to blaspheme the name of Christ, even though he gave his vote against those who were going to be killed, even though he went all in different foreign cities to try to get people to bring them back to be put into prison, even though he did all those things out of zeal for God, persecuting Jesus, persecuting his followers, Jesus was willing to forgive. And of course, my friends, the point is this. If Saul's Savior is merciful and gracious and able and forgiving, and if Saul's Savior can take that person like Saul, a blasphemer and a persecutor, and change his life, if he has the power and he can do that, if he can change his life and make it what it ought to be, he can do the same with yours. And He will. He's able to do it. He's willing to do it. He has the power to do it. He has the grace to do it. He has the mercy to do it. He will do it if you will but follow His instructions, as Saul was willing to do. He can change you as well. And then notice thirdly that Saul had to surrender. Saul had to surrender. He had to surrender unconditionally. It wasn't a conditional thing for Saul to surrender. Saul had to be willing to give himself over unconditionally to the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6 to 8, the Lord told Saul, "But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He was willing and had to literally put himself in the hands of those who were used as the Lord's instrument to bring about his conversion. He asked the Lord in Acts 22 and verse 10, "Lord, what must I do?" And when the Lord said, "Go unto Damascus, and it shall be told you what you must do," Saul didn't say, "But now, Lord, why don't you tell me? I mean, after all, I'm blind. It's going to be difficult for me to get to Damascus. Just go ahead and tell me what to do, would you?" No. He didn't put any conditions on it. He went. And he did what the Lord said. Likewise today, if we're going to be saved by Saul's Savior, we're going to have to meet him unconditionally. We're going to have to meet him without any conditions on our part. We're going to have to meet him with a willingness on our part to say, Lord, thy will be done in my life. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, he says to Agrippa, Lord, or Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was obedient to it. I went and did what he told me to do. And then Ananias told me what I must do. He became a servant. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he calls himself Paul, an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a bondservant of Jesus. And he urges us in that same book, in Romans chapter 6, to become servants. He says in beginning with verse 16, Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye became obedient to that form of doctrine wherein ye were delivered. And being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's what Saul had done. And that's what he asked you to do. And that's what he asked the Romans to do. And that's what the Lord asks us to do today. To surrender to the Lord. To not be disobedient to his will. But we be willing to be obedient to righteousness. And then being obedient to righteousness, made free from sin upon that obedience. He has surrendered completely. There's no question about it. Paul had surrendered completely to our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about that surrender when he says in verse 7 and 8, Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer for the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's complete, total surrender. A willingness to be sacrificial in that surrender. Have you made that kind of surrender? Have you made a sacrificial surrender to the Lord? Look what Saul gave up. He says, I counted all refuse, waste. He gave up prominent position in the religion of his parents. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he said, I was exceedingly above people of my own age in my own religion. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the strictest sect, and zealous above all others in that relationship. He had a prominent position wherein he could cast his vote against those who were opposing Judaism. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he appeals to the Romans as he evidently had been appealed to himself and appealed to himself inwardly. He says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because of the graciousness and of the mercy and of the love of Jesus, Saul had surrendered everything. Have you? And then he surrendered his will. When Ananias said, Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Saul didn't debate with him as to whether it was really important to be baptized or not. You mean to tell me, Ananias, that the Lord is not going to save me until I go down in some kind of water? You mean to tell me, Ananias, that I need to be baptized or immersed in some kind of water in order to receive the forgiveness of sin? Surely you must be joking. No, he didn't say that. He didn't argue with God's messenger. He didn't argue with God's message. He was willing to surrender his will, and he did it. And he arose then and was baptized that very hour. And from thenceforth, served the Lord in a new state in Christ, and in a new relationship as a son of God in Christ. And my friends, you need to do the same thing if you've not. The gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1 and 16. It'll save you the same way it did Paul. The vision that Paul saw was not simply to bring him to faith, although it worked that. But it was also a means through which he could become an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had seen and heard Jesus and received the commission of Jesus, of an apostleship to the Gentiles. But my friends, we have the Word, which through the inspiration given by that Spirit on the occasion of Ananias, given by the Lord in an overwhelming measure of power to Paul. That Spirit has guided him to write 14 of the most beautiful, most wonderful letters. To have done the greatest deeds that man other than Jesus Christ has ever done. And that same Saul, that same Paul, who was wrong religiously, who accepted Jesus as his Savior and Lord, who surrendered completely to his will, writes the same kinds of instructions for us in the New Testament. And he would urge you simply to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be baptized into Christ as He was. That Jesus may be your Savior too. And if you've gone astray, he would urge you on many occasions in the New Testament writings and his letters, come home, come back, repent, correct your life, be restored, put back in joint, be right again in the blood of Jesus.